in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. And we're going to talk about separation, consecration. Normally when you talk about separation, immediately people's defenses go up, particularly I think young people, because what that basically means is, oh no, here's somebody else trying to take away the little bit of fun we have left that our parents have gotten away from us. And I think separation's been abused. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, separation was understood and a part of the life of Israel. It was something they constantly transgressed, was their separation. But the idea was in their minds that God wanted them separate from the Canaanites, in that he rooted the Canaanites out of the land. He wanted them separate from idolatry. He wanted them separate from all their other lovers, because it tells us in Isaiah and in Jeremiah that God had betrothed Israel to himself, that he was married to Israel, that Israel was his wife. And what idolatry and Canaanite practice and worldliness represented to God was an unfaithful wife. If Israel was involved in those things, she was cheating on him. She was being unfaithful. And if you study the word jealousy or jealous through the Bible, you'll find most of the time it relates to God, and most of the time it relates to his attitude over his people because they were being lured away, or because their hearts were given to other gods. And he considered his relationship with Israel as a husband's relationship with his wife. Certainly in the New Testament it's the same. And I would say the basis in God's heart of separation, as we look at it, is because he loves us. It isn't because he wants to take anything from us. It isn't because he wants to jip us out of some wonderful thing that the world has to offer us. You see, that's what Satan told Eve right in the beginning. Hath God said? God's holding out on you. Two reasons. Basically, is he's insecure, first of all, and he knows that if you eat this stuff, you'll be like him. And secondly, he doesn't want you to be blessed. He doesn't want you to have any of the good stuff. And Satan has used the same lie, and people are still going for the same thing, that the world has something that God is trying to keep us from when he asks us for separation. But the truth is, as we go through the scripture, separation from God's perspective is a positive and not a negative. It isn't just be contrary to the world, it's be dedicated to God. It's not just depart from that, it's come into this. The idea is separation in the scripture is separation, not separation from, but separation unto. And I think if we realize little about God's kingdom and God's love and God's goodness, if we don't realize much of that, then what we're worried about is what we have to be separated from. You know, can't I just drink one beer? You know, I know if I drink two beers, I get a little bit of a buzz, so that must not be right, but can I have one beer? Can I just date an unbeliever, even though we don't touch each other or swap spit or anything? You know, it's almost like, how close can I get to the edge with not falling over? Lord, how close can I get to the boundary of the kingdom without leaving? And if that's your philosophy, you've slipped a cog somewhere. That's not the way to look at Christianity. And you see, because separation has been so abused on one side, and God's not happy with that. Separation doesn't mean that you've got to, you know, wear polyester. Separation doesn't mean that, you know, you've got to have your hair up in a beehive and your skirt dragging on the floor and look Victorian, and, you know, that's not what it means. Separation doesn't mean that you've got to put out every worldly desire in your being, because that's an impossibility, because we have a fallen nature. It has to do with your resource, where you're drawing it from. It has to do with, you know, what direction you're moving in. It has to do with your heart and what you're separating yourself unto, not what you're separating yourself from. So before you put your defenses up in your own nose, particularly you young people, you guys that are still in high school, you know, I think it's hardest for you. Why does the devil have all the good music? I know. Martin Luther said that long before you did. I want you to know that. I feel the same way. I listen to Christian radio. I don't listen to Christian radio to listen to Christian music, to be honest with you. I listen for teaching. I like Clapton's new album, Unplugged. Come on now. I like Journeyman. I thought it was great. I think Bobby Brown can sing like nobody. He blows my mind. I think Bryan Adams' band is amazing. But I'm also smart enough to read the lyrics and realize they have nothing to say. They're empty. I love the tracks, the production, the engineering. I played music for years. It was my God. I remember going to sleep with an electric guitar strapped across my chest because I couldn't stay awake anymore. Wake up in the morning with it buzzing, laying on me. And I'm glad that I was born in 1950 and that I don't face the struggles you do. Because I lived a promiscuous lifestyle before it killed you. Now you get AIDS, one slip up. I experimented with things before crack was on the street, and ice and octopus and these new things that are lethal. Opium didn't kill me. I'm still alive. Sniffing glue fried some brain cells, but that didn't kill me. LSD didn't kill me. And I'm glad I was born then, because I think young people here, they're facing a tremendous struggle, something way worse than what we faced. MTV wasn't on TV when I was a kid. We had to sneak a Playboy magazine out somewhere behind a garage with a bunch of little kids and go. And now it's in your living room. And probably more than any generation, we need to understand separation today, because Paul said, the Spirit says expressly, the last days are going to be perilous. Well, another place he says, in the last days, people are going to depart from the faith, from sound doctrine. We're headed into an era of apostasy. I watched a show on television last night. They said, you know, there's a whole new move in religion in America. In the synagogues and in the churches, we all are more religious than we've ever been, but only thing is, we all want to worship God our own personal way. We don't want any mandates and no dictates, no rules. We all want to get to heaven without a roadmap. Good luck. I hear talk now that, of course, if you have convictions and you spank your children, they'd like to put a law through that says that you can have your children taken away from you if you spank them. The new one they're talking about now is that it's not healthy for children to be raised under their parents' religious convictions, because they're indoctrinated before they have a chance to choose for themselves. And you can see where the whole thing's going. Paul says this about separation. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also. And what he's saying, let me translate that in English. What Paul says there is, we haven't held anything back from you. Our heart is enlarged. I've opened my heart to you. I've spoke plainly, haven't held anything back. And we're not straightened. The idea of restraint means to be restricted or to close the flow of something off or to shut it down. We're not straightened toward you at all. We haven't, you know, everything is flowing. If there's any straightening, it's you're straightening your own bowels, your own heart towards us. And he says, what I'm asking for is a recompense, as we have loved you. Be open-hearted to us also. This is the basis of his plea for separation. You've got to understand that. It's the heart of God. It's the heart of Paul. What he's saying is, I've opened my life to you. I've opened my heart to you. You know, all the beatings, all the things he's talking about. He's going through all these things for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church. He says, I've given everything to you. What I want you to do to pay me back is to be as open to me. Now, that's the heart of God, by the way. God loves us. God's given Christ. He's given his best. He's given more than I would give for you. I've got two sons. I got a spare. And I couldn't give one for somebody else. God gave his only son. That's how much he loves us. In other words, he's given his best. And you know, the problem with love is to the extent you're in love, you're vulnerable. With your husband, with your boyfriend, whatever. I mean, that's why, you know, it's so hard for sometimes some people in the church who had a bad father image to receive the father's love. They've been abused by their dad because the person they loved, and it says fathers are the glory of their children. You know, to make yourself vulnerable means somebody may step on that place again. Somebody may hurt you again. It's very hard for people that have been through the painful process of divorce, if they've been the innocent party, to think about remarriage, because all of a sudden they got to bring out that scarred area of their life and make themselves vulnerable to another human being. As you know, you see people that are dating, when the relationship breaks up, they think this is the end of the world. They talk about suicide. The idea is, however much you're going to be in love, you're putting your heart out, you're making yourself vulnerable, and however much in love you are, that's how vulnerable you are to suffer as much pain. That's why there needs to be commitment and marriage involved in it. But that's what God is saying here. That's what Paul is saying. Look, you know, be as vulnerable to me as I'm being to you. And they couldn't love Paul with a whole heart, these Corinthians, because they had a divided heart. The idea is, you know, he's pleading with them to give themselves, you know, all the shenanigans that were going on in Corinth. These Corinthians couldn't love God with a whole heart. The reason they couldn't is because they had a divided heart. They were still involved in worldly things and the pleasures of the world and the nonsense of the world. And what God was saying to them through Paul, and what God is saying to young people, what God is saying to all of us, is look, make yourself as vulnerable to me as I've made myself vulnerable to you. Which one of your friends in high school has sacrificed their son so that you can live? Which one of your friends has been crucified for you and shed blood for you? Who has loved you as much as I have loved you? So he says, so make yourself vulnerable to what I'm saying. I'm not giving you a bum tip. If you listen to what I have to say to you, you'll have life, is what God is saying. I'm not trying to rip you off. That's my plea for separation is not so that you won't have fun anymore. And I think some people they find it very hard to be vulnerable. As in our struggle in our Christianity, the one struggle we have is believing he loves us as much as he says he does, because nobody's ever loved us that much. Again, Spurgeon said, I know God chose me before I was born because he'd have never chosen me after I was born. And we all feel that way. You love me that much? Nobody's ever loved me that much. And we're almost afraid, well, if I really put my heart out there, he's going to trick me. He's going to, you know, if I really give my whole life to him, he's going to send me to the Eskimos because, you know, he's going to make me do something. He's going to make me marry an ugly guy or something. He's going to make me marry a Christian. And you know that there's no normal guys in the church, obviously. We have 40 weddings on the books to be done, but there's no normal guys in the church, I guess, because all 40 of them are on the list. You see, and that's the way we feel. If I give my whole heart to him, I'm going to give up some amazing thing. I mean, this is my last chance. This is the last human being in the world that's normal. If I don't get him or her, I'll never get anybody. Or after all, I'm 14 and a half. And the years are creeping up on me. And isn't it that, you know, it's almost, we have this huge struggle to make ourselves as vulnerable to him as he says he's been to us. And that's his plea, because he's saying, look, if you'll do it, if you'll open your life and open your heart, what I have to give you and invest in you will be to your benefit. It will never hurt you. It will bring blessing and life. That's the basis of his plea, okay? It's his love. It's relationship. Now look what he says. Let's read 14 through. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believes with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore, this next verse, let's read it, these promises, now the promises are, I will receive you and I will be a father to you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting, and that's a process, becoming more mature or perfect in holiness and the fear of God. So there's this exhortation. He says three things. Don't do this. Don't be unequally yoked. Come out is the next thing he says. Then he says, let's cleanse ourselves. Now, he moves through the ropes here as he goes down. And the basis of his plea to come out from among them is from Isaiah 52:11. I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah 52:11 says, depart ye, go ye out from there, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now what it is, it's a plea to those who will be coming out of Babylon after the captivity to be separate, to separate themselves from Babylon. And that's the plea God has for us. And we were delivered from Egypt when we were saved, you know, as a type. But the Bible, here you and I are a people that are coming out of Babylon. So separation is not just departure, it's arrival. That's what God is asking us for. Not just to come out, but to come in. And the plea is to the children of Israel, you know, they've gone through this chastisement because of their idolatry and the problems. God is saying, now come out of Babylon and be separate. Now, you think that maybe that doesn't relate to you, but I'm going to read Revelation chapter 18, which is still future. And it says here, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, the sins of Babylon, and that ye receive not her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. The idea is Babylon is still alive and well on planet Earth. It isn't just the city that they're rebuilding over on the Euphrates River, but that's part of it in some way, I'm sure. You know, in 1983 or 84, they had the Babylonian Music Festival in Babylon. 54 nations were involved. They gave out Babylonian clothes, Babylonian money to spend. The person they asked to be the headliner for the Babylonian Music Festival was Madonna. Now, listen, I find that very interesting because the whole symbolism of the Madonna comes from Babylon. The mother with the child, the whole meaning of her name is a form of idolatry. Let alone the one we got to deal with today. The idea is Babylon is still alive and well. Now, it's not, some people's Protestant scholars say, well, it's just the Roman Catholic Church. It's not that. It's much broader than that. You know, it's just Saturnalia. It's a Christmas tree. Cut me a break, will you? I got four kids. I'm not scared of Christmas trees. I'm scared of what the world's going to do to them. I'm scared of the music they're going to listen to and what it's going to say to them. I'm afraid of the morals that are going to be forced upon them. I'm afraid that they're going to experiment with sex or drugs or the things that I went through. I'm afraid because my freedom that I have in Christ, I appreciate because I was in chains. And the fact that I can wake up alive every day and be alive without drugs, without LSD or cocaine or anything else is amazing to me. And I praise Jesus for that every day. But I'm handing that to them, you see. I appreciate it because I've come out of the darkness into the light. I'm raising them in the light. And it's almost like the children of Israel, Joshua and those guys appreciated the land of Canaan because they had been in Egypt. But the next generation already turned away from God. And hardly does revival ever outlast a generation. And when you try to give it to the next generation, you raise them in the land. They never fought for their inheritance. They were never in Egypt. They don't appreciate it. They don't understand. And because some of them are hardheads like us, they've got to go that way, the long way around the barn to learn. The problem is, today, the way around the barn, they might die on the other side of the barn. It's so fatal out there. Therefore, they come back and understand what they're doing. So God's plea is here because he loves us, because we're his wife, because he's jealous, because he has the best for us. He's asking us then to be separate. Now, being unequally yoked is this. There was a law in Deuteronomy that you couldn't yoke together an ass, a burro, and an oxen. You couldn't unequally yoke animals. They had different natures. They had different purposes. An ox had the temperament to serve, to be in the yoke, to do what was right in the yoke. An ass was rebellious. It was stubborn. And the idea is you and I have a new nature. We're new creations. Christ is in our heart. It's not right for us to be unequally yoked together with somebody who's stubborn and rebellious. And the Bible tells us before we were saved that we were enemies with God, like it or not. And what would happen then? That yoke would wear unequally. If the one animal was pulling and the other animal was standing still, a rebellion, then the yoke would wear unequally. It would cause pain, it would cause sores, it would cause infection, it would cause bleeding. And you see, being unequally yoked together with unbelievers will do that in your life. Now, certainly it applies to dating. Don't tell me how wonderful the guy is. He's almost a Christian. Those are the ones you can trust. You know, his dog is so nice. If Christians, dogs could be Christians, his dog would be a Christian. Somebody told me that once. He only uses drugs once in a while now. He's almost a Christian. Tell me how wonderful he was. I was one of those once. And I know what I was interested in. It certainly applies to marriage. You can't marry someone as an unbeliever. They have different values, different morals, different ethics. They live by a different rule book. When you talk about Satan, they laugh at you because they think he's a little guy on a tuna fish can with a red fork and a red pointed tail. And that's just what Satan wants them to think. They have different standards. They don't believe in warfare. And the point comes when the kids come into the marriage, when the kids say, "Mommy, is Daddy going to hell?" Shh, don't say that around him. Don't say that again. You know, you have to accept Jesus, but... you know, don't say that around Daddy, you know. I mean, it comes. And the kids, in a marriage like that, you know, we know it from Nehemiah. It says that when the children of Israel married unbelievers, their children learned the language of the Philistines and not the language of the Hebrews. The idea is, the natural inclination of the kids is to learn the way of the unbeliever because that's nature, and not to learn the way of heaven. You know, so you're unequally yoked. Now, it applies in business. It applies in relationships. When you're building relationships with other people, I encourage you, just don't build your relationship with someone who claims to be a born-again Christian. Observe their life, because we're supposed to be different. If we're going to be the light of the world and the soul of the earth, people should see a difference in us. We shouldn't just brag about our differences. Jesus said we need the Holy Ghost to be witnesses, not to go witnessing. A witness is something you are. There are people who are deaf and dumb that are witnesses. And you can tell by watching them, the way they live, what they look at, what they listen to, how they talk, what they laugh at, how they joke. So when you build relationships, pick somebody who's godly, who's going to invest the right things in you, who cares about you. Don't just pick somebody who claims to be a Christian. Now listen. I'll make a simple point. Do you ever go to dinner and, you know, friends, a group of people, and then you come home and look in the mirror and there's something hanging in your nose, you know, and you think, "Oh, I hope that wasn't there all through dinner. I mean, I hope maybe that happened on the way home when I sneezed," or, you know. Or you realize, you know, halfway through the night that your flies are down. Or you're a gal and you come home from the big event and you left the tag with the price hanging on your sleeve. Didn't realize it was there. You know, and you see, if a really good friend is sitting there, they're going to care enough about you that you're not embarrassed. And they're going to say, "Wipe your nose." Or, "Pull up your flies." Or, tags on your wrist. You know, some people are not really close to you. They'd be too embarrassed to tell you. But there's other people who would rather see you, you know, they would rather be embarrassed by telling you than have you embarrassed in front of others because they care about you. Well, those are stupid things. Well, somebody who's a Christian who loves you, they're going to tell you, what are you watching on TV? What are you drinking? What are you smoking? What are you listening to? Who are you dating? Somebody who really loves you is going to tell you those things. If they're worried about boogies, they're going to worry about your life and your eternal future. And you owe it to yourself to build relationships with people that are going to tell you about the things that matter. Do you understand? So even in relationships, we shouldn't be unequally yoked. Now, it doesn't mean this. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you're married and you get saved, that you should divorce your unsaved partner. It doesn't mean that. Paul gives us instructions. If you have an unsaved partner and they love you and they want to dwell with you, it says you stay with them, you pray for them, and hopefully you'll see them at some point come to the faith. And it says through your influence in the home, the children can be sanctified. It doesn't mean that if your business partners are unbelievers and you get saved, that you're supposed to back out on your word and your commitments and leave them high and dry. It doesn't mean that because your word is your bond. It means you got saved. Oh, you look up to heaven and say, okay, Lord, here I am. You saved me and I'm in this contract with them. What do I do? How do I relate? What should I do with it? You know, the Lord's not in heaven going, oh, I saved Fred Jones here and Mary Jones. There were so many Joneses I got mixed up. I thought they were married. They were one wife and one family and one husband and another. You know, he's not confused about those things. It doesn't mean that when you get saved, you cut off all your old friends and you're holier than thou. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean we forsake a needy world. You know, Jesus, it tells us in Hebrews 7, was completely separate. He was undefiled from sinners. It goes through this whole list. And yet it tells us in Luke 7 that he was the friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And the idea is he was the great physician. You should be able to perform surgery without catching the disease. You should be able to prescribe a medicine to those that are afflicted without being, you know, receiving the contagion yourself. The idea is your relationship with your old friends and your relationship with the world after you get saved is so that you can see them evangelized because you love them and you want to see them come to Christ. You're going to them now to give to them, not to receive from them because they don't have anything for you anymore that's going to build you up or make you move in the right direction. The idea is now that you're saved, where is your resources coming from? Are they coming from the Lord or are they coming from the world? Your relationship with unbelievers now is to give to them, not to receive from them. Your relationship with the Lord is to receive from Him. He wants to give to you. So separation in God's heart is not just negative. It's not just what you're separated from. It's what you're separated unto. It's not just departing from Babylon. It's arriving in the right place. And you know what? That phony Phariseeism that we see around us does not satisfy God. That's not what he's talking about. He warned us about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and those Pharisees were the most separated people in the world. They wouldn't let their garments touch somebody else. They never ate, you know, ham or pork roll or, you know, choke on a gnat, swallow a camel. He's not pleased with that. Again, a guy preaching in this area a couple weeks ago, somebody told me, said in his pulpit, and you'll never see me teaching the Bible in a Hawaiian shirt. Eat your heart out, buddy. I'm comfortable and the church is growing. You're choking with a collar and not seeing any growth, that's your problem. It's because God doesn't please God, Phariseeism. God looks on the heart. You know, God is not pleased with phony legalism. And let me tell you something, a lot of people, the reason they don't come to the church is because they've been so turned off by the church because of its phony legalism. But now you unbelievers, don't give me this excuse. Well, I don't want to go to the church. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, hell's going to be full of them. You'd be there a longer time. So that's not a good way to make your decision. Jesus is not happy with just a phony profession. Oh, I'm a Christian, I love Christ. What he's asking for is the heart in this. So he tells us, don't be unequally yoked together. And he argues by question here. If you look in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here's his questions. What fellowship, that's partnership in the Greek, does righteousness have literally with lawlessness? How can lawlessness and righteousness be in partnership together? And the idea is, an unbeliever, what law do they have? Then he says, what communion, that's what things in common, koinonia, does light and darkness have? They can't exist in the same room together, let alone be bound together. Your convictions are going to be about the things of God, and unbelievers' convictions are going to be about the things of the world. What concord, it's the only time in the New Testament that word is used in the Greek, symphonesis, we get symphony from it. What symphonesis, or playing together, does Christ and the devil have? They're not reading from the same score. When you have a symphony, everybody's playing their part, reading from the same score. Christ and the devil are not reading from the same score. What symphony could there be with Christ and the devil? What part, that has to do with your inheritance, that word part, allotment, a piece of land, what part does he that believes have with an infidel, with he that doesn't believe? The idea is, you're a believer, your inheritance, what you're headed for, your hope is not of this world. You have your heart set on other things. An unbeliever is worried about his house here, trying to cheat on his income tax here, how to pay off his mortgage here. That's all he cares about, because this is all he has and it's going to burn someday. So the idea is, what common ground do you have then? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now look, again, this doesn't mean if you're married to an unbeliever, you get rid of them. It means don't marry one in the first place if you haven't done it yet. Does it mean if you're dating one, stop? Come on, you know the answer to that. Don't give me that. You got the same Holy Ghost I got. Same Bible. Well, I know, you know, this doesn't apply to your particular situation, because it was just one of those things that God overlooked when he wrote his word, because he didn't realize then what you'd be going through. So he really didn't write anything to cover your particular circumstances. It means if you're a Christian today, don't get tied into a business contract with unbelieving people, because they're going to have different scruples about what they do with money and taxes and everything else. What they do with the profit of that business. It means as you're building relationships, build them with godly people. Your relationships with your unsaved friends and relatives should be to love them and to see them come to the faith, not for you to receive their standards and their morals. He says, wherefore come out from among them. That whole Babylonish system, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. That unclean thing would bring defilement. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to touch things that are in the world. It means the idea is the Jew, if he touched a dead body, if he touched certain things, it would defile him. The idea is, don't let Babylon defile you. And it will, if you mess with it. And God says, I will receive you. Now, to me, that's one of the keys. You see, the reason people all go hang out in a bar together is because once they get half-looped, then they start laughing, they let down their defenses, and there's a kind of false, you know, beer koinonia that takes place or something. You know, there's a, you know, people become vulnerable. They laugh, they talk, they let down their defenses. They feel received. The reason teenagers or young people want to listen to the same music and have the same standard, you know, there's a tremendous need to be needed, to be part of something. I mean, the reason I hung on a corner with a bunch of guys, the reason why we fist fought together and drunk together and did it, there was a tremendous sense of belonging that I got there that I didn't get anywhere else. I have a cousin who's the leader on our most exclusive team of SEALs. And he said to me, the reason is the camaraderie. He said, I know the guy next to me when he's going to blink, when he's going to breathe. He said, I've never experienced that kind of camaraderie before. And you see, that's what people in the world are reaching for. Well, God says this, I've got the answer. Come out from among them Don't let the world defile you. I'll receive you. You can hang out with me. Trade in your slop for glory. Trade in your garbage for something that's worthwhile. I'm not trying to take anything from you. Trade in your nonsense and your divorce and your disease for hope and joy and peace and a future. What is he trading you, bad stuff for good stuff? And see, doesn't Satan still have us think we're losing if we separate ourselves unto God? Not only he says, will I receive you, the most remarkable thing, he says, I'll be a father unto you. Now again, maybe your dad was abusive when you grew up. Maybe you still have a concept of a father as somebody who's waiting for you to make a mistake so he can hurt you. And I think sometimes even as kids, growing up in Sunday school and church, we almost had the idea of God as somebody who was waiting for us to slip up so he could get us. Here's the rules. Like it was the law. It was the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments. We thought, you know, as soon as we stole something at the candy store, we were going to hear, dan, dan, da, dan, you know, the music from Mount Sinai there. No, he says, I will receive you and I will be a father unto you, says the Lord Almighty. You'll be my sons and daughters. The Almighty will be our father. Now, let me tell you something. That's a better resource than anything the world's going to give you. When I go to court, I want to know my dad is the judge. When I go to court, I want to know my dad is the lawyer. When I go to the hospital, I want to know my dad is the surgeon. When I go to pay the bill for my prescription, I want to know my dad owns the pharmacy. You understand what I'm saying? Because of this, he says, because of these great promises, let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting ourselves in holiness. Now look. Perfecting ourselves, it's a process, an ongoing thing. You know, if we're going to be separate and consecrated to God, there's certain things you get rid of. Don't give me any baloney. Smoking dope is wrong. Getting drunk is wrong. Dating unbelievers is wrong. There's no big mysteries going on here. You can go somewhere and get your ears itched and have somebody tell you whatever you want them to tell you, but we're going to study the Bible here. You got black and white print, just like I got black and white print, and maybe even you have some letters in red. Look out for those. And it's plain to see, it's not a mystery, the things, you control certain things in your life, get rid of them. Because even when they're gone, you're going to find out, then you're going to face those inward struggles that you don't have the strength to overcome on your own. That will always be there. And we go through this process of cleansing ourselves in the area of the flesh and in the spirit, and then perfecting ourselves. That's a process, becoming more and more mature in holiness and in the fear of God. Now, all you got to do is keep watching the news, I think, to enhance your fear of God. Because you see his hand and fingers moving the nations of the world. He's awesome. Holiness just means separateness. It means just to be separate. Be a holy gas station attendant. Be a holy carpenter. Be a holy pharmacist. Be a holy lawyer, if there's such a thing. Be holy, you know. Just kidding. Slipped out. Holiness just means to be his. In other words, that's what you were created for. That's your purpose, is to be his. There's a creator. You know, the people that are preaching the gospel in Russia, they say the things that people are amazed of is they realize if there's a creator, I have a purpose. They've lived all these years under communism as a drone with no purpose for their life, and they can't believe there's a purpose for me. I mean something to somebody. That purpose is realized in separation and holiness. And it's not this old stoic, Victorian, legalistic, Christian, Pharisaic nonsense that gets pushed down your throat. It's a real hard attitude of love for Christ. And what he wants to save you from is Babylon, what any husband wants his wife to be separate from. He's interested in a romance. And you can't have a romance with somebody who's cheating on you. And he says it's an impossibility because of your new nature for you to be yoked together with these old things without it wearing and tearing on you. It will bring you hurt and it will bring God heartbreak. My suggestion is don't look at what you're separating yourself from. look at what you're being separated unto. If you're looking at what you're separating yourself from, you don't have a very clear picture of God and His majesty and His love and His grace. You need to read the Word. Because if you get that perspective, you know, it's just a trail of garbage. I'll tell you the truth, there's mountains of stuff I want to leave behind. I hope never is brought up again when I get into the kingdom. You know what I mean? You know. Let's stand and pray.